Chapter 37, Moses Fails on the Border of Canaan. From the smitten rock in Horeb first flowed the living stream that refreshed Israel in the desert. During all their wanderings, wherever the need existed, by a miracle water gushed out beside their encampment. It was Christ that caused the refreshing stream to flow for Israel. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was the source of all temporal as well as spiritual blessings. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. As the life-giving waters flowed from the smitten rock, so from Christ, smitten of God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the stream of salvation flows for a lost race. As the rock had been once smitten, so Christ was to be once offered to bear the sins of many. Our Savior was not to be sacrificed a second time. It is only necessary for those who seek the blessings of His grace to ask in the name of Jesus, then will flow forth afresh the life-giving blood, symbolized by the flowing water for Israel. Just before the Hebrew host reached Kadesh, the living stream ceased that for many years had gushed out beside their encampment. The Lord would prove whether they would trust His providence or imitate the unbelief of their fathers. They were now in sight of the hills of Canaan, but a little distance from Edom, through which lay the appointed route to Canaan. The direction had been given to Moses, "Command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren the children of Esau, and they shall be afraid of you, ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink." These directions should have been sufficient to explain why their supply of water had been cut off. They were about to pass through a well-watered, fertile country, in a direct course to the land of Canaan. The cessation of the miraculous flow of water should therefore have been a cause of rejoicing, a token that the wilderness wandering was ended. But the people seemed to have given up all hope that God would bring them into Canaan, and they clamored for the blessings of the wilderness. The water ceased before they had reached Edom. There was opportunity for a little time to walk by faith instead of sight. But the first trial developed the same spirit manifested by their fathers. They forgot the hand that had for so many years supplied their wants. Instead of turning to God for help, they murmured in desperation, exclaiming, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord!" That is, in the rebellion of Korah. Moses and Aaron, the leaders, went to the door of the tabernacle and fell upon their faces. Moses was directed, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou, and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock." The two brothers were now aged men. Long had they borne with the rebellion of Israel. But now, at last the patience of Moses gave way. "Hear now, ye rebels," he cried. "Must we fetch you water of this rock?" Instead of speaking to the rock, as God had commanded him, he smote it twice with the rod. The water gushed forth in abundance, but a great wrong had been done. Moses had spoken from irritated feelings. "Hear now, ye rebels," he said. This accusation was true, but even truth is not to be spoken in passion or impatience. When he took it upon himself to accuse them, he grieved the Spirit of God. His lack of self-control was evident. Thus the people were given occasion to question whether his past course had been under the direction of God. They had now found the pretext desired for rejecting the reproofs God had sent through his servant. Moses distrusted God. Moses manifested distrust of God. "Shall we bring water?" he questioned, as if the Lord would not do what he promised. "Ye believed me not," the Lord declared to the two brothers, "to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." When the water failed, their own faith in God's promise had been shaken by the rebellion of the people. The first generation had been condemned to perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Would these also fail? Wearied and disheartened, Moses and Aaron had made no effort to stem the current of popular feeling. They might have set the matter before the people in such a light as would have enabled them to bear this test. They might have quelled the murmuring before asking God to do the work for them. What a train of evil might have been prevented! The rock, being a symbol of Christ, had been once smitten, as Christ was to be once offered. It was needful only to speak to the rock, as we have only to ask for blessings in the name of Jesus. By the second smiting of the rock, the significance of this beautiful figure of Christ was destroyed. More than this, Moses and Aaron assumed power that belongs only to God. The leaders of Israel should have improved the occasion to impress the people with reverence for God and to strengthen their faith in His power and goodness. When they angrily cried, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" they put themselves in God's place, as though the power lay within themselves. Moses had lost sight of his almighty helper, and without the divine strength he had been left to mar his record by human weakness. The man who might have stood firm and unselfish to the close of his work had been overcome at last. God did not on this occasion pronounce judgments upon those who had so provoked Moses and Aaron. All the reproof fell upon the leaders. Moses and Aaron had felt themselves aggrieved, losing sight of the fact that the murmuring was not against them but against God. Looking to themselves, they unconsciously fell into sin, and failed to set before the people their guilt before God. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They must die before the crossing of the Jordan." They were not chargeable with willful or deliberate sin. They had been overcome by a sudden temptation, and their contrition was immediate and heartfelt. The Lord accepted their repentance, though because of the harm their sin might do among the people, He could not remit its punishment. Moses told the people that since he had failed to ascribe the glory to God, he could not lead them into the promised land. He bade them mark the severe punishment visited upon him, and then consider how God must regard their murmurings in charging upon a mere man the judgments which they had brought upon themselves. He told them how he had pleaded with God for a remission of the sentence and had been refused. Throughout their journeyings, as they had complained of the difficulties in the way, Moses had told them, "Your murmurings are against God. It is not I, but God, who has wrought in your deliverance." But his hasty words, "Shall we bring water?" were a virtual admission of their charge and would thus confirm them in their unbelief and justify their murmurings. The Lord would remove this impression forever from their minds by forbidding Moses to enter the promised land. Here was unmistakable evidence that their leader was not Moses but the mighty angel of whom the Lord had said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, for my name is in him." Why the sin of Moses and Aaron must be punished. "The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes," said Moses. The transgression was known to the whole congregation. Had it been passed by lightly, the impression would have been given that impatience under great provocation might be excused in those in responsible positions. But when because of that one sin Moses and Aaron were not to enter Canaan, the people knew that God is no respecter of persons. Men of all future time must see the God of heaven as impartial, in no case justifying sin. God's goodness and love engage him to deal with sin as an evil fatal to the peace and happiness of the universe. God had forgiven the people greater transgressions, but he could not deal with sin in the leaders as in those who were led. He had honored Moses above every other man upon the earth. The fact that he had enjoyed so great light and knowledge made his sin more grievous. Past faithfulness will not atone for one wrong act. The greater the light and privileges granted to man, the more aggravated his failure and the heavier his punishment. Moses' sin was one of common occurrence. The psalmist says that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. To human judgment this may seem a light thing, but if God dealt so severely with this sin in his most faithful and honored servant, he will not excuse it in others. The spirit of self-exaltation, the disposition to censure our brethren, is displeasing to God. The more important one's position, the greater the necessity that he cultivate patience and humility. If those who stand in positions of responsibility take to themselves the glory that is due to God, Satan has gained a victory. There is not an impulse of our nature or an inclination of the heart, but needs to be, moment by moment, under the control of the Spirit of God. Therefore, however great one's light, however much he may enjoy divine favor, he should ever walk humbly before the Lord, pleading in faith that God will control every impulse. The burdens placed upon Moses were very great. Few men will ever be so severely tried as he was. Yet this was not allowed to excuse his sin. However great the pressure brought upon the soul, transgression is our own act. It is not in the power of earth or hell to compel anyone to do evil. However severe or unexpected the assault, God has provided help for us, and in his strength we may conquer.